Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, Paul's going to begin in the middle of this phrase. He's going to begin some very new topics. We have talked about sin, the wrath of God, the works of the law, justification, righteousness. But we're going to find some very, very new topics, new to the book of Romans as we get into the middle of this chapter 5. Because as Paul begins Romans chapter 5, he began in verse 1 saying, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith." And we talked last week about the fact that it all begins with justification. It begins with that first step of salvation. If you are not justified, if you have not come before a holy, righteous God, seeing yourself as a sinner, seeing that Jesus Christ died for your sin, his blood covers your sin, and come in asking forgiveness and repentance of that sin, and putting your faith and trust in him and him alone, the rest of the book of Romans will not do a thing for you. It has to begin with justification. So Paul, assuming as he's talking to his Christian brothers that they are the ones who have been justified, says, "Since we have been justified by faith." If you're here reading this morning and this doesn't apply to you, that's where you need to begin. But then the question becomes, if justification is that important in our lives, how can we be sure that we have been justified? Anybody out there ever have what we call doubts of their salvation? Wonder if they're really saved? And as you read Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, do you want to get that wrong? Because if we're not truly justified, then we stand under the wrath of an almighty God. And God said, "I will bring justice upon sin." And so as we look at this, Paul begins and he gives us some, not all, but some signs of the fact that we are truly justified. We talked last week about the fact that one of those signs is that verse 3, as we go through suffering, we're able to rejoice in those sufferings. Because as we go through the suffering and tribulations, it produces endurance and we stay up under those sufferings. And as God tries our faith under those sufferings, we find that we truly do have a proven character as we walk with God. And it produces hope in our lives as we look and say, "I can see the Spirit of God working in my life through trials and tribulations." And then Paul comes to another very, very vivid evidence of justification in our lives, and one that we dare not miss in verse 5. It says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Two wonderful topics he's going to delve into beginning in this part of the verse. Number one, God's love. We have spent a lot of time talking about God's wrath, a lot of time talking about sin. Paul is now about to transition into the love of God and what that means in the course of salvation. Not only that, but he mentions in verse 5 the Holy Spirit. As we look at this, this is the first mention in Romans of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. It's not going to be the last. Paul is driving toward all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit of God does in and through our lives as Christians. But he begins here, and there's three important things that we want to take away from this verse as we move from that into the love of God. First of all, it says God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Ghost who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to all believers. You say, where did you get that out of that verse? Look at the end of that verse. It says here that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Who are the us that Paul is talking about here? Again, we go back to that transition in pronouns that he begins in verse 5 when he says, "Therefore, we have been justified by faith." We've been justified by faith. Verse 2, we have access to the grace wherein we stand. Verse 3, we are able to rejoice in our sufferings and have hope. And now verse 5, he says, "And these same group, we who have been justified, God has given us his Holy Spirit." It's a gift to the believers. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 9 of Romans, if you flip over there, he's going to say very explicitly the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says in verse 9 of Romans 8, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So he's got this Spirit, and he talks, and he three different names for the Spirit. He calls him the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Three different names for this Holy Spirit. And he says to the folks in chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not justified. Because when you are justified, you receive the Spirit of God. At the end of that verse as well, it says, you have been given. When we read this verse in English, we lose a little bit of sense of the verbs in the end of this verse. Because he said, beginning in the first part of it, God's love has been poured into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. It sounds like the same verbs, does it not? But it's not in the Greek. At the end of the verse here where it says that you have been given the Holy Spirit, it's an aorist passive verb, basically meaning it's a one act that happened in the past and it happened to you. You were given the Holy Spirit. Nothing you did earned the Holy Spirit for you. God gave you the Spirit in justification to do specific things in your life that he's going to begin talking about here in chapter 5 and continue talking about throughout the rest of the book. But it was given to you at one time. At the time of your justification, at the time of your conversion, you received the Holy Spirit. Now that's important to us as we look at the beginning of that phrase that we started today, because it says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God gave you the Holy Spirit, and one of his first acts upon you was to pour God's love upon your heart. Think about that for a minute. Paul has been talking about legal terms. Paul has been making complex arguments in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to indicate to us why we are sinners under the wrath of God. Now suddenly, what does Paul begin talking about? You know, if we were watching TV, we would have just turned it to the Hallmark Channel. Now we've got experience and feeling. Paul says here, God's love has been poured out into your hearts. And as I read that, I kind of chuckled to myself because I thought, this is not going to go over well with people with Baptistic theology. Because we don't like feeling. We like fact. We don't like experience, even though being a child of God is a relationship. But Paul begins, now, for those of you who said get to the facts, he's going to get there. So hang on. It's not just feelings run amok. This is not just teenage feelings all over the board. This is specific love of God being poured into our hearts. And that word poured is a wonderful word. It means to cause someone to experience something in an abundant or full manner. You realize when you were saved, when you were justified, the love of God was poured in an abundant and full manner into your heart. The question is, what does that mean? What is Paul trying to express to us when he says here that it was poured into our hearts? He's expressing it with a perfect passive verb, basically meaning it happened once in the past, but it has ongoing results. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You were given the Spirit of God once, who's pouring the love of God into your heart once in the past, and it's going to continue to impact your life and continue to impact your life. And continue to impact your life as the love of God is poured into your heart. The idea here is the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the heart. As the Gospels unfolded and the historical events of Jesus are pointed to, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our heart to see these glorious and wonderful truths. Why is that necessary? Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit because they're foolishness to him. So this Holy Spirit of God begins to open our eyes and look at the truths of the gospel, the truths that he's going to cover in verses 6 through 11. But the Holy Spirit's at work in our hearts, pouring the love of God out there, enabling our eyes to see this wonderful love of God for what it is in light of our sinful condition. As the Holy Spirit does that, he takes this wonderful love of God and we realize God loves me. It's one thing if God loves. It's another thing that God loves me. Not only does God love me, but God loves me in my sinful condition. Keep an eye on what Paul's about to say as he talks about our sinful condition. But God loves me in that condition. And as the Holy Spirit continues to pour the love of God in my heart, there's a movement in a spiritual sense in which our hearts are moved to repentance for the sin that's in our lives. Because we realize our sinful condition. And the Spirit continues to pour that love of God into our hearts so that we value and treasure Jesus Christ. So that we value and treasure what happened on Calvary. so that we value and treasure a God who reaches out to us with salvation and we trust. Or as Paul has said so many times, we put our faith in Jesus Christ because the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's all a part of this love of God that's been poured into our hearts and is taking apart at the time of salvation. Now, how does God make this all work? Because there's a second and very objective way that he assures us of his love. He assures us of his love because there's something you just have trouble describing when you get saved. You remember back to the day when you got saved? Was there any relief in your heart when you realized your sin problem had been taken care of? Was there any lifting of the guilt that had been on your shoulders? Was there any love for a God who cared enough to do that for you? That's all part of what's taking place, but why is it taking place and what does it mean in my life? We get to verse 6 and Paul's about to explain it. He says, "For while we were still weak," and that word "for" is what's controlling the emotional experience and tying it to the truth. Paul's saying, you've got this love of God being poured in your heart, but what that love is doing is taking these truths that I'm about to explain to you and pressing them home so that you do something with them. And here's how he puts it. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." There are several facts that we need to take away from this section in verses 6 through 8. Number one, we were helpless to save ourselves. Paul says, "For while we were still weak." The word "weak" there is pertains to a state of helplessness in view of our circumstances. One way of putting it is when we could not do anything about it. For when we couldn't do a thing to save ourselves, in the perfect time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were unable to help ourselves, and we were unable to help ourselves. Jump to the end of that phrase, because Christ died for whom? He died for the seekers who are looking for God. Is that what it says in verse 6? He died for the self-righteous people who were not too bad. He died for the good people that we know that are doing benevolent things for others. When God looked down at that whole category of people, he said, Jesus Christ is going to die for the ungodly. That means you and I fit the category of ungodly. Think about that for a moment. What does that do for your spirit? I am ungodly without Jesus Christ. Does that make you feel good about yourself? It goes against everything that psychology is going to tell you that I should be doing for you right now. I should be building up your self-esteem, not telling you you're ungodly, but Paul said, no, part of God's love being poured out into your heart is to let you know the way things really are. And we are ungodly, and we are unable to save ourselves. That word "ungodly" is a very interesting word. It ties back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." When we talk about being ungodly, it means a whole lot more than just meaning we are unlike God. When it says that we are ungodly, it carries with it the idea that we are in a state of fierce opposition to God. You say, where do you get that? Romans chapter 1. Think about it just briefly. God is sovereign. So what do we do in Romans chapter 1? We oppose that sovereignty because we don't want anyone to rule over us. We want to be free to do what we want to do. God is holy. So we oppose God's holiness. Because we don't want God's righteous and moral standards imposed on us. We don't want our sinful acts and desires to be called into question. So God gave them over to their reprobate minds. When it says that God's omniscient, we oppose his omniscience. Why do we oppose that? Because in ourself and in our flesh, doesn't it make you a little bit angry that he can tell even what you're thinking? That's just not right. And I don't want God to know what I'm thinking and judge me based on what I'm thinking. And yet, we oppose all those things because we're ungodly. We're also told that in this passage that we are sinners because we violate God's law. And then verse 10 is interesting. Look down at verse 10. It says, "For while we were enemies." Why is Paul taking the time here to say, you know what? In verse 6, you're ungodly. In verse 8, you're sinners. In verse 10, you were enemies. Because we like to hang on to theology, like the theology that we've been taught that God loves the sinner, but he hates your sin. And Paul's going to talk about how deeply God loves the sinner, but you can't separate yourself from your sin. That's what he said in verse 6. We were helpless. And even though God may love the sinner, God hates the sin. And when you stand underneath the wrath of God because you're a sinner, guess who gets judged? Is God going to throw your sin into the lake of fire, or is he going to throw you as a sinner in there if you don't have Christ? And Paul brings that up, not to drive it home necessarily and drive us into the ground one more time, but Paul brings that up because he's about to contrast that with what God did to make reconciliation possible. So he says here, first of all, that we were, in verse 6, that we were weak, that we were ungodly. And then look what he puts in the middle of that verse. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, Jordan promised people in Sunday school a lot of stuff that I'm just not going to do this morning because I only had a brief word to say about that. But that ties into Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. God had a perfect time with perfect circumstances where all the prophecy would be fulfilled, where the Jewish state would be in the right state of mind to reject their Messiah, where the Romans would be in charge and crucifixion would be the manner of death, where everything was put in place. And at that perfect time, God said, now it's time for my son to come and save sinners. And so verse 6 takes us through those things with what Christ did. And then Christ died for the undeserving and the ungodly. And Paul gets to verse 7 after that. Because we kind of know the story as Christians, don't we? We know that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've got a little too used to it. We know that the wages of sin is death, and we've gotten a little too used to it. Now think about verse 6 in the eyes of the Jewish people. And people who were unsaved, when they hear for possibly the first time the proclamation of the fact beginning in verse 6, for while we were still weak, did the Jewish folks feel weak? No, they thought, we've got the law. If we could just keep this law and keep these sacrifices, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish the kingdom and away we go. And said, well, for while we were still weak, in the perfect time, Christ died. And they're thinking, wait a minute, the Messiah. The word Christ is Messiah. The anointed one isn't supposed to die. He's supposed to set up his kingdom. And then he's going to die for his Jewish people. And what did Paul say? He's going to die for all of the ungodly. And so that's what brings us to verse 7. I often used to read this passage and I'd get to verse 7 and I'd think, why is that in there? It kind of confuses me. But now I understand. Because folks are looking at that message and saying, that message doesn't make any sense to me. Now look at verse 7. Not only is Christ coming and dying for the ungodly, but it says there, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Paul's going to talk about this great gospel message in verse 8. And leading up to it, he's saying, this is totally outside the realm of human comprehension. Try to wrap your mind around this. Jesus Christ died for ungodly people. Because from our perspective, for a righteous man, and probably what that means is somebody who's upright, maybe a little bit cold and unattractive, but they're doing the right things. I say that because look what it's contrasted with. It says here in verse 7 that for one would scarcely, they might, there's a small chance that somebody would die for a righteous person. And though perhaps for a good person, someone who's warm and generous and appealing, someone might even dare to die. So for somebody who was a good man, maybe someone would die for him. For somebody who was a real warm, affectionate, we love him to death kind of person, somebody might die for him, but for ungodly people? And that brings us to verse 8. Look at verse 8 and what Paul has to say here in verse 8. Most of us know this verse. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I love the way that J.R. Stott expounds on this verse. Listen to what he says. But God, the stark contrast is underlined between God and man. But God shows, demonstrates, and even proves his own love for us. A love distinct from every other love. A love uniquely God's own. And he does it in this. While we were still sinners, neither good nor righteous, but ungodly, enemies and powerless, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Past act. Once for all, Christ died. But look at the beginning of that verse. It says in the beginning of that verse, but God shows. And it's a present tense verb, and it means it keeps on going and going and going. You know what that tells me about the gospel? The gospel is still impacting lives today. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God for salvation, it wasn't just for the folks he talked about. It's for the folks that we know today. It's for the folks emptying the toilet paper off the shelves at Walmart in panic. Is our nation in panic today? You realize how fast that happened? A couple of weeks ago, this is something that's over in China. By the end of the week, we're canceling everything. Schools are closed. Churches are closing down. Everybody's life's being impacted. We've got a run on toilet paper. Still haven't figured the logic out behind that. But we've got a run on that. You can't buy hand sanitizer unless you have $4,000 for a little bottle. And you look at, well, how did that happen? Because if your life's not anchored in Jesus Christ, it doesn't take much to get things moving. And Paul looks and he says, we can anchor our lives in the fact that once and for all Jesus Christ died, but the power of that salvation goes on. And God's in control of those things. And God is saving people. And we spent a lot of time already talking about that, but then we get to verses 9 and 10. Paul has talked about the past aspect of our salvation, justification. He talked a little bit in verse 3 about sanctification and the present aspect. And now in verses 9 and 10, he's going to talk about what does this mean for our future? That God demonstrates his love for us and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by the wrath of God. Paul is going to twice look back at what God did for us when he so loved the world that he sent Christ to die. And then he's going to say, and this is what it means in the future. First thing he looks back at. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood. Paul goes into it now and says, you know what? You know where that justification came from? The shed blood of Christ on Calvary. Without that shed blood, there is no justification. And he says, since that taken place, look at the next phrase. Much more. Paul, how can you say there's much more than that? If you were justified this morning and you know you're on your way to heaven, you know you have a relationship with God where you have been reconciled to God, you were an enemy of God, and now you are one of the sons of God, isn't that enough? Do you need more than that? I mean, I looked at that and thought, Paul, what much more can there be? And Paul says here, if you've been justified by his blood, much more will you be saved from the wrath of God. Maybe I should have done a rewind on all. Remember all those sermons on the wrath of God? Week after week we left here thinking, wow, that's heavy. And Paul looks and he says, you know what? If you've been justified, all that stuff about the wrath of God does not apply to you. In fact, some of you have been coming on Sunday nights and we've been reading through and studying the book of Revelation. And when you see the wrath of God unleashed upon this world, it's mind-boggling. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Jesus is called our deliverer from the wrath to come. We will not have to suffer that wrath. That wrath of God is on those who've rejected him. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But to obtain salvation, when? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, when is that salvation attained? It started at justification. It's attained in the future. When we escape the wrath of God because of what Jesus Christ did for us and what he did for us alone. What are we escaping? Turn over to Romans chapter 20, verse 10. We need to really think a little bit about the implications of what Paul's talking about here. Romans chapter 20 and verse 10 says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now look down to verses 14 and 15. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God's wrath, God's wrath upon those who do not know Jesus Christ. What's it going to look like one day? When we're told we'll be saved from the wrath, we are saved from being cast into the lake of fire. What's that look like? We get just a peek. We don't know much. We know that from verse 10, that it's a lake of fire and sulfur. And it says the beast and the false prophet are there, and they will be tormented. How long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. Can you get your mind around that? Forever. And as Paul looks and he says, since therefore we've been justified by his blood, that wonderful justification we have through Jesus Christ shed blood on Calvary, he said, we don't have to ever worry about that. That will not be your end. But then he goes on further and look at verse 10. It says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And you think about that, what it took for us to be reconciled to God, the death of his son. He said, if that happened, much more. You see, Paul, again, how can there be much more than that? We've been justified. We've been reconciled. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. He says in verse 10, much more, we shall be saved by his life. We share his life now, and we will share his resurrection on the last day. We're going to be resurrected one day. We'll have new bodies. What will they look like? I don't know, but I know it's not going to look like this. And I think we're going to be in resurrected bodies forever and ever and ever because of what Jesus Christ did for us when God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Because God demonstrated his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the thing that makes that so mind-boggling, the thing that makes it so hard to get our mind around, was the price that was paid for all those things. It was by his blood in verse 9. It was by his death in verse 10. And here's the logic as we finish. If God has already done the difficult things, can we not trust him to do the comparatively simple things of completing that task? God will preserve us and save us throughout the end. If God has accomplished our justification at the cost of Christ's blood, much more will he save his justified people from his final wrath. Read that book of Revelation. Read what God is going to do when he finally judges sin. And God said, you don't get that payment because of what Christ did for you. And again, if he reconciled us to himself when we were still his enemies, how much more will he finish our salvation now that we are his reconciled friends? These are the grounds on which we can affirm verse 11. And we're going to finish with that verse. Look at verse 11. It says, more than that. You think, has Paul lost his mind? Paul said, you have reconciliation. You have justification. You are saved from God's wrath. You will be resurrected for all of eternity to be with Jesus Christ. And then he says, and more than that. You ever go to one of these smorgasbords to eat? I try not to go there anymore. Because they always charge you enough money that I feel like I've got to eat and get my money's worth. And so I would normally eat a plate of food at home like a normal person. But when you go there, what do? You grab a plate and you eat it. And most of the time I think, wow, I'm satisfied. But more than that, I go back. And I get another plate. And I eat that. And I think, well, now I should be satisfied. Except on the way back, I pass the dessert bar. And so I go back and I get more than that. You say, now I understand. Yeah, that's where it is. And then I finish eating dessert. And if I'm with a bunch of men, you know what I do? She's in junior church. I'm safe. I look around. And if my wife's not there, I go back for seconds on dessert because I'm not supposed to do that at home. And I get more than that. And that's the idea of Paul here. We just keep getting more and more and more as the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. We've gotten reconciliation. We've gotten justification. We are saved from God's wrath. Not only that, but we will be with him for all of eternity in our resurrected bodies. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that word rejoice from verse 3? It carries the idea of we boast. It carries the idea of we exalt and glorify him. And Paul says, more than all these wonderful things that we've been given, we get to glorify God because of what he did for us. We get to boast about God and our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've been reconciled because of all he did for us. You say, how do you get all he did for us? As we finish, look back at verses 9 and 10. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Who did the work there? Jesus Christ, not me. I've not only been justified, but much more, we will be saved by him. We didn't do anything to save ourselves. Justified by Jesus Christ. Saved by him. And it goes on in verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Who's responsible? God did that through the death of his son. And not only that, it says we shall be saved by his life. By whose life? By the resurrected Jesus Christ. We will be saved. And so what should that do in our lives? We ought to be glorifying God. Because look what he did for us. But that's not the end of it. We ought to be boasting. We ought to be boasting to a world in panic that hope is found in Jesus Christ. If you're a sinner and don't know where the end of this is all going and where we're going to go, and this is only the beginning of troubles when we start reading through this book, we say there's hope. But hope is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Can I ask, who are you going to share that hope with this week? Are there people out there that need hope? They know they need hope now like never before. Take them a roll of toilet paper and then share the gospel with them. Take them some hand sanitizer and share the gospel with them. Do something to get somebody's attention this week and give them hope, because they don't need more toilet paper. They don't need more hand sanitizer. They need Jesus Christ. Will you exalt and boast on Jesus Christ this week? Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed when we look at this passage. We stand amazed at the love of God. We stand amazed at the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We stand amazed at all that you did for us, not when we were lovable people, but when we were sinners, ungodly, enemies of you, and yet the depths of your love reconciled us to yourself through the death of your son. May we never, ever forget the price that was paid. God, may it cause us, as verse 11 leads us, to exalt in our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we do that, Father, I pray that we'll not only worship and praise you for all you've done for us, but God, may we take that message to men and women all around us today who need hope, the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.